Over the next 4 months, we're going to be looking at a book of the Bible called the Book of Ephesians. The theme is going to be living out our riches in Christ. So how many of you think of yourselves as being rich? Some of you. Okay, good. How many of you are millionaires? I better not ask. Don't put your hands up for that one. I imagine we have quite a number of millionaires in our congregation today. We may be property and house rich, but cash poor. But some of you have houses that seemingly are worth $1 million. I believe it was many years ago that they actually had a program on television that was entitled, So You Want to Be a Millionaire. You're saying, Pastor, you're getting to meddling. Why are you asking us how rich we are? There's a story told of a lady who died in 1916, so just over 100 years ago. She's entitled America's Greatest Miser. She left an estate of $100 million. So I guess what would that be today? A billion or more? And she ate her oatmeal cold because she didn't want to heat it because heating costs. And when her son was very, very sick, she took so much time finding a free clinic that he had to have his leg amputated. She was very wealthy, but she lived like a pauper. I think she's an illustration sometimes of us as Christians. We are rich in what God has done for us, but sometimes we don't live like it. Sometimes maybe we're a little bit like Hetty Green. It's this kind of a Christian that I believe the Apostle Paul writes to when he's talking to the church at Ephesus. He calls them to live out their riches in Christ, because they weren't fully doing that. Paul says that Christians are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, I'm not going to share with you all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, because in a sense, that's part of next week and the week after that's sermon. So you'll have to wait. It's a little bit like those in my Sunday school class. We got to the elephant in the room. What is the unpardonable sin? And I said, you got to wait till next week. So I trust you come back and hear next week some of what this is all about. I'm going to read for you from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. But I do want to quote a line from the song that Randy sang. She said, but the will of God won't lead you where the grace of God can't keep you. Now, how many of you have ever listened to a CD more than once? Good, because today you're going to listen to Randy sing at the end of the service the same song. Because the song that she sang, she didn't realize it, but it was exactly what we need to hear. So if you don't get any message from me, just listen to her sing again, and the message that she has in the song is a message that God has for you today. But the will of God won't lead you where the grace of God can't keep you. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next part that I'm reading, verse 3 to 14, you probably won't realize it in the English, but verse 3 to 14 is one sentence in the Greek. Can you imagine putting your head around how to put this together in one sentence? Okay. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Sorry, I had to take a breath or two during that sentence in the Greek. So Paul shares with us in verse 3 to 14 some of those spiritual blessings that are ours. The book has been called many things. It's been called the Queen of the Epistles. It's been called the Alpine Epistle. It's been called the Epistle of the Ascension. It was the favorite epistle of John Knox. Some of you probably remember, you probably would have to be over the age of 50 to remember this, but there was a fellow by the name of Watchman Nee, who was a missionary, I believe, to China, who wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. Chapter 1 to 3, sit. Our position in Christ, we sit and we take in all of what Christ has done for us. Walk in chapter 4 and 5. Our life in the world, we are to walk worthy of the one who has called us. And then stand in chapter 6. Our attitude towards the enemy, we are to stand against the devil's schemes. We are to put on the whole armor of God. And I trust that as this will be the focus from the pulpit between now and the end of August, maybe even into September, that you will be greatly blessed by it. Warren Wiersbe outlines the book in a very simple way. He says chapter 1 to 3 is about doctrine, our riches in Christ. Chapter 4 to 6 is about our duty, our responsibilities in Christ. Now, I didn't bring a great big thick book for you today, but Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 37 sermons on chapter 1. We will not be doing that over the next number of weeks. It would be wonderful to be able to do that, but somehow our ability to listen to sermons on one book of the Bible is not that great to be able to handle 37 sermons in one chapter. He also, I think, wrote a book or two on chapter 6, so you get another 37 or 40 sermons on that as well. He says that the general theme is actually suggested in the first verse. And so the greatest theme of the book of Ephesians is God. God the Father, the sovereignty of God. Who is God and what does he do and mean in our lives? But there are many other sub-themes. One of the words that Paul uses in this book is the word mystery. So he talks about the mystery of God that's been revealed to him and to his generation. A mystery that wasn't understood in the Old Testament times. So he'll talk to us a little bit about that. Paul actually in other epistles talks about other mysteries of God that were revealed to him as well. 13 times in this book we have Paul talking about the grace of God. Even more than that, we have the term in Christ that Paul uses. So as you read through, you'd see that many, many times. What is it that is ours in Christ? Then, of course, the book of Ephesians talks about the church. So Jesus is the head of the church. We are the body. And so much is talked about the universal church. That's the global church rather than the local church, specifically at Ephesus itself. The book of Ephesians also calls you a number of names. Good names, not bad names. You probably are more used to people saying bad names about people. But Paul says that you are masterpieces. Do you see yourself as a masterpiece? A wonderful creation of God? Yes, that word workmanship in Ephesians 2 verse 10 is the word masterpiece. You are masterpieces. Then at the end of chapter 3, I sometimes read this prayer to people in the hospital because it overwhelms me when I read it. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, that God is able to, that Jesus is able to fill you with all the fullness of God. Do you realize that as a Christian, you can be filled with all the fullness of God? I don't know what that means fully. Maybe you can ponder that. That's a great thing to think about. What does all the fullness of God mean to me as a Christian? Well, what's some worthwhile goals that we might have as a congregation as we read through this book and preach through this book? Well, maybe that we should revel or bask in the riches and the position that we have in Jesus Christ. Reflect on it. Meditate on it. Possibly a worthy goal would be that we would walk more worthily in the calling that we have in Christ. And thirdly, that we would stand in the victory that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. So three major goals related to the entire book itself that we'll be looking at. Now, how many of you love homework assignments? How many of you like to write some papers instead of having exams? Some of you probably prefer that. Here's your homework assignment. It's a long one. It's a four-month one. And it's a weekly one. Because I believe that the Spirit of God speaks to Christians individually, not just through pastors. Okay, so here's your assignment. Your assignment is to read the book of Ephesians once each week for the next 4 months. It'll take you 20 minutes. So you can put down the Game Boys, the Xboxes, the computers, the smartphones, whatever it is that sometimes takes our time, and read through it and ask before you start, ask Spirit of God, what is it that you are wanting to talk to me about? Now, the thing that got taken out of the service this morning was a thing called sharing time. Because I want the sharing time to be next week. So when you read it through, if there's some things that the Spirit of God is speaking to you about that you want to share with us as a congregation, come prepared next week to do that. Okay? I have no idea what it is that the Spirit of God will talk to you about. You probably have no idea now. But in those six chapters, there's so much that God wants to teach us and share with us that each of you will probably get something totally different. And I believe with all my heart that the Spirit of God often will speak more deeply to you in your time with Him than He will even on a Sunday morning. So I encourage you to do that. Now, if you miss a week, don't give up. Start the next week. Okay, so I've said, you know, you've got 16 to 20 weeks to read it each time. If you miss a week, don't say, oh, well, I've missed a week, I can't do it anymore, you know, I've let the pastor down. Don't do that. Just say, I missed the week, I forgot, something else happened, I'll read it next week. Because I think that as you read it as a whole, that each time you read it, the Spirit of God will teach us or share with us something new and something different. And so you come to me at the end of August and you say, oh, Pastor, I've learned so much more from the book of Ephesians than you ever could have learned. Now, does history and the Bible teach us anything about this epistle and the development and the challenges that are there for the church? There's someone in our congregation that just loves biblical history and the Old Testament, and it's Doris Johnson. So Doris, that's all I'm going to say about you, so you can rest assured. Now, I told her I was going to mention her name. She always comes to me and asks me all these questions about the kings and different kinds of things. And she's always, if there's a sermon and something about the context, she's very interested in the context. Well, I think we should share a little bit about the context. The city of Ephesus is situated on the Castor River. At the mouth of the Castor River is a town called Miletus. Upriver is a town or city called Smyrna. And so Ephesus was a great port. You took the river boat up from Miletus up to Ephesus. And I believe some of you are actually going on river boat cruises. I assume these river boats probably didn't have all the nice meals and lodging accommodations that some of you might be experiencing. Other than Rome, Ephesus, Antioch in Syria, and Alexandria were the three greatest cities of the known world at the time. Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the world there. They had the great temple to Artemis, and some translations it's called the temple to Diana of the Ephesians. Diana or Artemis was the sister of Apollo. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. Some of you have probably seen the size of the Parthenon. This was four times the size. It took 200 years to build. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. Those of you who've been to the Ark Encounter, you probably have a little bit of the concept of the size of this great temple. It held many of the great art pieces of history. It was the repository for the treasures and riches of Asia Minor. It was the Fort Knox of the day. I don't have time to go into it for you, Doris, but I think it burnt down about seven times, and the last time in 264 AD, it was not rebuilt. So it had its challenges in terms of those kinds of things as well. Worshippers all over the Roman Empire would flock there. It became a city of refuge for criminals. We've heard of refuge cities. I think Toronto's a refuge city. I don't know whether Markham has called itself a refuge city or not. In the States, there's a big issue about refuge cities. I think San Francisco was the first to call itself a refuge city. So people that were criminals, we have cities of refuge, six of them in the Old Testament. This was a little bit different in terms of what was happening. It was also the city of magic, occult arts, and superstition. They had many people who earned their resources from building silver models of the temple or silver models of the goddess Diana. And so lots of other trinkets and memorabilia were available. Some of you who travel much, you know, you get into certain tourist places and they have all kinds of trinkets and stuff. Well, they were selling that kind of stuff, religious objects there at the temple or outside of the temple. This church had some very interesting people as its pastors in the first 50 years. We might say that Paul was a pastor for a while because he actually spent 3 years here in Ephesus. The next pastor, as far as we know, was Timothy. We have two books written to Timothy. And Pastor Fernando actually wrote a book on 2 Timothy that's in the church library for you to read. The last pastor that we know, the next pastor that we know was the Apostle John. And I have an article from a newspaper article from many years ago that was talking about they thought that they'd found the house of Mary in Ephesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, whether the archaeology is correct in that or not, I don't know. But I actually have an article of something that was written years ago in one of the papers that talked about, is this the house where Mary lived? Because John had the responsibility to look after Mary. Jesus gave that responsibility to him on the cross. And when he headed off to Ephesus to pastor there, word has it, that tradition has it, that Mary went with him. Well, the book of Ephesus is actually the first of the churches that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So there were 7 churches there. Another one of those churches was the one that was just up the river, Smyrna. And we know by the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, that Ephesus had lost its first love. They had ceased to fully appreciate the riches that they had in Christ. Now, by way of introduction, I probably need to talk not just about Ephesus, the town, but a little bit more about Ephesus and its connection in the scriptures themselves. And so if you turn with me to Acts chapter 18 and 19, we'll look at that for a little bit. Paul stopped briefly at Ephesus on his second missionary journey. We have that in chapter 18, verse 19 to 21. They arrived at Ephesus when Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's the God's will." Then he set sail for Ephesus. From Ephesus, when he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. So he was on his way back to Antioch and Jerusalem and was not there for very long. Now you'll notice there that he left Priscilla and Aquila to minister to this fledgling group that were meeting in the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was made up of Jewish people and other Jewish people who maybe had messianic ideas related to who Jesus was and other groups of people that were God-fearers. But that seemed to be the place where the religious side of things took place. And so they met in there, even though they may not have fully agreed with each other in terms of what was happening. Briefly after Paul left, there was a fellow by the name of Apollos that came from Alexandria. Alexandria at the time had 1 million Jewish people living there. It was one of the great scholarly cities of the time. I believe the great library in Alexandria burnt down, but it was a great repository of literature and books written related to Christianity, the Old Testament, and so on. He arrived from Alexandria, but he had a problem. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have a computer. He couldn't Skype. The postal system at the time primarily was for the military and the politicians. And the only way that you got communication was if you sent somebody back and forth. So somehow Apollos, even though he knew a lot about Judaism, he knew that there was a Messiah by the name of Jesus, he didn't have the full gospel understood. And so he was an eloquent preacher and teacher. He knew the Old Testament scriptures well. He went into the synagogue and shared that. But his gospel wasn't complete. He didn't know much about Calvary. He didn't know about the resurrection of Jesus. He didn't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, in the scriptures, when you see names of people, the order is very significant. So when Barnabas and Paul sent out on their first missionary journey, you'll see in the book of Acts that it starts to talk about Barnabas and Paul. But by the time they leave Cyprus, they start talking about Paul and Barnabas, because the leadership of that group had changed from Barnabas, who started out as the leader, to Paul, who became the leader. The reason why I'm saying that is because you'll notice here the first name is a female name, Priscilla and Aquila. And normally in the scriptures, the male's name would be first, Aquila and Priscilla. And so Priscilla was the one primarily who took this Apollos aside and taught him more completely the gospel message, so that he could have a full and complete gospel to be able to share. Now, this is very interesting that this would ever take place in a world where women were not appreciated very much, where men did all of the leadership. And so we have even here this mention of Priscilla having a responsibility and taking responsibility to take this young man who had great potential, a great evangelistic spirit, and teach him more fully. He headed off to Achaia. They sent letters from Ephesus there to encourage the church there to receive this fellow fully. And so Apollos had a great ministry over the years. We come to Acts chapter 19. Paul comes back on the third missionary journey, and he finds a group of men that have exactly the same problem that Apollos had. They didn't have a complete understanding of the gospel. And so he shares with them about the death of Christ and about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And I believe it says they spoke in tongues as well. So Paul deals with that issue when he first comes to Ephesus. But then he spends 3 months in the synagogue. Then he spends over 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. History has it that normally the work period at the time was is that you worked early in the morning till 11, and then just about supper time, late afternoon, you'd then work for a number of hours, and normally in many parts of the world, you then eat supper after dark. And so some are saying that Paul taught from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. in the heat of the day, when nobody needed the Tyrannus's hall for teaching philosophy. So Tyrannus would do it in the mornings and late in the afternoons. But the worst time of the day, when people had their middle meal and their siesta, Paul taught. He was so much encouraged to teach and to train and to develop the fledgling church that he took time away from all his tent making and other things to be able to teach during the middle time of the day. Now, we will find here in verse 11 of chapter 19 of the book of Acts some really interesting things that happen. Just in verse 11, it said, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their sick illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, I must confess to you that I have a handkerchief here, but God has never given me the power to give that to you and have you just take it and lay it on yourself and you'd be healed. Why would God do that for Paul here? If you read back through chapter 19 of Acts, you'll find that there were exorcists that came that were able to cast out demons as well. When there's a power struggle in the world, God often gives those that are his power to be able to offset the power of the other side. I remember reading a book one time written by Lois Fuller from Nigeria. She wrote a book not about all the missionaries that went to Nigeria. She wrote about all the Nigerians that God blessed in a special way and gave power to go back into their demon-possessed villages and so on and show the power of God to their hometowns and villages. A very interesting story. Well, we find as you go along in chapter 19 that there are seven sons of Sceva that thought, well, the Apostle Paul has this wonderful power to cast out demons. Maybe we should do that too. We've been doing it before. But if we do it in the name of Paul and in the name of Jesus, then of course we'll have more power. And they started using the name of Jesus like an incantation, and as a charm kind of thing, as a special kind of thing, so thinking that the name itself would automatically mean power. And so what happened is that the devil and the one person said, we've heard of Paul, we've heard of Jesus, but who are you? And in verse 19, you find out that all seven of them were beaten up violently and fled. I think the scripture actually says fled naked. So the devil really got his way with them because he didn't know who they were. Some of the contexts of the book of Acts. We notice there in verse 19 that it went on to say, a number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, a total came to 50,000 drachmas. I think one of the other translations says $1 million. Does your translation say $1 million? So what happened is that when this happened and it spread, the news spread that these exorcists were violently attacked by this demon and that Paul's ability was greater. They got all of their magical art books and their charms and their letters and all those kinds of things that they made money on, and they had a wonderful book burning ceremony. And thousands of dollars worth of books, some have said actually $1 million of books were actually burned that night. Now, when you have an impact on a city like Paul did, and remember me starting to say that everybody flooded. It was a great tourist place, and people flooded in, and they bought all these tourist trinkets and all these silver models of the temple and of the goddess Diana and other kinds of things. And all of a sudden, people didn't come and didn't do that and didn't buy all this stuff because God was working in their lives. Then these merchants and commercial people were losing money. And so we find that Demetrius precipitated a riot. And Gaius and Aristarchus, who were two men that were working with Paul, got taken into the amphitheater, and they were yelling for 2 hours about God of the Ephesians, Diana's the God of Ephesians, and so on. The long and the short is the mayor calmed them all down, and Paul stayed a little longer. Now, 10 years after his 3 years in Ephesus, Paul writes back to them from a prison cell in Rome. He actually writes 3 letters. He writes the book of Ephesians, he writes a letter to the Colossians, and he writes a letter to his friend Philemon. And he sends these letters by way of Tychicus and Onesimus. And that's a little bit of the background that we have to this book of Ephesians that we're going to be preaching from over the next period of time. Now, I want you to turn now to Ephesians chapter 1, because my responsibility in terms of this preaching is actually to get you to the end of verse 2. Not quite sure I can do it fully, but I'll try my best. So it happens to be the message that we have in the salutation. So sometimes when we read a salutation, greetings in the front of the letter, we don't look at it very seriously. But when Paul gives a salutation, he usually includes in it something very significant. And so we have something very significant here in this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So right at the beginning of the book, Paul is saying that he is one that's been chosen and called and made an apostle by the will of God. He's been chosen. And of course, some of you know Acts 9, where he was, where Jesus first demonstrated his power to him on the Damascus Road. He became a messenger. not because he merited, not because he had studied under Gamaliel, not because he had a good understanding of the Old Testament. He became a messenger of God and a messenger of Jesus Christ because he was called and commissioned by God himself. The grace and the peace came from God the Father. Now, if you're following along in your notes, we're at part number three, the message of salvation. The first part is the sovereignty of God. The second one is the saints in Ephesus. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. How can there be saints in Ephesus? Doesn't a saint have to be one who died, has been canonized, and responsible for at least two miracles? It's interesting that that definition of saints has actually got into the dictionary. The dictionary says a saint is a person officially recognized for holiness of life. But the canonization of saints took place years and years later, long after this took place. So why would Paul call people saints when by definition we aren't saints? That's because one group of churches has chosen to redefine the word saint. The biblical concept of saint, and Paul uses it 9 times in this little book, means one who has been set apart. So when a sinner trusts Christ as Savior, he's in a sense taken out of the world and he's placed in Christ Jesus. He's separated out from the world to be in special relationship with Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, we had a group of people that were saints, or we would call them separated out, and that was the nation of Israel. They were chosen to be representatives of God to all the nations, to show all the nations who God was. Sometimes they did a good job. Most of the time, they did a very poor job. In John chapter 17, the believer is in the world physically, verse 14 to 16, but he's not of the world spiritually. We are adopted by the triune God into his family. So saints, so a saint is not one who's done 2 miracles and been canonized by the church. A saint is a Christian who's been set apart by God to live and to experience the riches of Christ. Thirdly, the unifying factor of grace and peace. Again, the importance of order. Peace in the heart of a person doesn't come before the grace of God is experienced. Now, some of you probably know the acrostic that often is used to relate to grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. So if we are going to have peace with God, then we have to go through Jesus Christ to get that peace. And so the grace of God is manifest through Jesus in our salvation before this alienation that we experience can be dealt with. So grace comes first and then peace, not just peace with God, but later also peace of God in our lives in the midst of the challenges that we face. Grace and faith seemingly go together as well in this book. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it tells us that the only way to experience grace and salvation is through faith. And so we have this aspect of this, who the saints in Ephesus, the faithful, or faith in Jesus Christ. So an objective faith and understanding of who Jesus is, and a faith that believes in Jesus. Not just a faith in anything, a faith in Jesus Christ himself. Then lastly, our spiritual position as a believer. 27 times Paul says that the believer is in Christ. Paul gives a wonderful prayer at the end of chapter 3. And I'm going to use the last three verses as part of our benediction, if you're willing for the service to end before 12 o'clock. It may not, because we still have Randy who's going to come and sing for us and minister to us those beautiful words that she sang. But here's part of that prayer for the Ephesians that is given. It says, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen." Father, I ask that your Spirit will help us to understand what that means, that all the fullness of the triune God can be within us, what it means to be in Christ and the riches of what that means. I believe it was in Colossians that it said, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Father, I thank you for the church that's gathered here at Markham today. I pray, Father, over these few months as we look at this wonderful book that you've included in the canon of Scripture for our encouragement and to help us to understand our relationship with you. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to go deeply into your word and gain a greater appreciation of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, so that we can be his workmanship, his masterpieces, so that we can be his hands and his feet, so that we can be used as vessels of honor and vessels of ministry as ambassadors to our world. What a wonderful privilege is ours as sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray today. Amen.